All right. Good evening, everybody. Tonight we have our brother Greg Palmer here speaking on Moses, and his reading will be Exodus 2. Thank you, brother Greg.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. We've got 3 nights together planned, if it's God's will, on the life of Moses, but on the circumstances that made Moses who he was in the arrangements of God. Now, what we're going to do tonight is basically look at how God's providence was at work in the life of Moses and translate some of that into our own circumstances. Now, it's tempting to think that God's providence in the life of Moses was because Moses was very special and God doesn't work in our lives in that way. To a small extent, that may be true, but I think the difference between us and Moses is more than we have a lot revealed about God's dealings with Moses, and we don't have a lot about God's dealing with us. And I think we're all the children of God in a special way. And the care that he took over Moses and over his people is probably similar to the amount of care that God invests in us. We just don't always recognize it. Now, God told Abraham that his seed would be afflicted in a strange land. In a prophecy that came true, as one might expect of divine prophecies, precisely as God said, in remarkable detail. And that prophecy is found in Genesis 15, which we'll have a look at in some detail in a moment, where God said to Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." And what we read tonight in Exodus 2 is the start of the fulfillment of the end of that prophecy. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, if you just flick over there a little bit, we're told that the sojourn of the people of Israel was 430 years. So in Genesis 15, we are told that it would be 400 years. And here in Exodus 12, verse 40, it says 430 years. Now, we can determine from the chronologies that the actual period of time they spent in Egypt was only 215 years. So we have, and the critics of the Bible like to seize on this because it appears to be a contradiction. In Genesis 15, it says 400 years. In Exodus 12, it says 430 years. And when we actually count how long they did spend there with the ages of people and etc., it's 215 years. I'm going to offer you an explanation which hopefully will be straightforward and not so tedious that you'll get bored and drift off, that I trust will establish the credibility of Scripture and of God, not that that should really be an issue for us. But we don't actually need to have a whole library of books to get the answer to that dilemma. And I think if I convey nothing more to you tonight than this important principle, then I'll go home happy. And the principle is, read your Bible carefully. It says me, who doesn't often do that properly. But there isn't many more important Bible study tools than just reading your Bible carefully. It's more valuable than a flock of concordances and lexicons. And whenever we've got queries, careful Bible reading almost always provides for us the answer. So when we come to Genesis 15, this is the prophecy, or the promise, perhaps, that God made to Abraham. We read that just previously. But as you can see, there are essentially three parts to the prophecy. That Abraham's seed would be strangers is part one. That his seed would be afflicted for 400 years, that's part two. And in particular, a specific nation, which we now know was Egypt, but it wasn't revealed then, would place them under service, under hard bondage, and then release them. Now, I think if God had given Abraham there in chapter 15 the identity of the nation that would afflict his descendants, wild horses would never have dragged Jacob down to Egypt when Jacob went down with his entire family, 70 of them at that time. There was, it seems, a reluctance on Jacob's part, other than an aversion to uprooting in old age, because in Genesis 46 we find God reassuring him, "Fear not to go down into Egypt." So already we see that God is at work here. It wasn't just a haphazard event that took Joseph down to Egypt, nor was it a haphazard something or other that took Jacob and his family down to Egypt. I think possibly the family would have happily stayed in Canaan and just sent Jacob down, but driven by obligation and probably remorse, they all went with him. Now, just looking at a timeline, there were 430 years of sojourning, we're told in Exodus 12. Now, that doesn't actually commence when they hit Egypt. It commences, the sojourning of Abraham and his descendants, commences when he leaves Haran. And it ends there in Exodus 12 when they left Egypt. So there's the 430 years. The 400 years, which was the time of affliction in Genesis 15, that started when a descendant of an Egyptian, Hagar, made fun of and belittled Isaac, the child of Abraham. So the Egyptians, mocking the Jews, started with Ishmael and Isaac and continued through to the end. When Jacob went down to Egypt, and he was 130, it's there in the green. So there's the 215 years, and it's the four generations. Remember in in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation they shall come out. The four generations are, if we use Moses' family, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. So that makes sense of the timeline. But let's just dig a little deeper about the time that Israel's in Egypt. When Jacob and his family, all of Israel as it was then, arrived in Egypt, Joseph was in his early 30s. When Joseph died, he was 110. And we know that Moses was born 80 years before the Exodus. So that gives us a bit of a timeline. Now, if we overlay those blue thoughts there, the first 70 years-ish of time was with the Pharaoh that knew Joseph and treated the Israelites well. Then there was a period of time after that, about 145-ish years, maybe slightly less. So if you're like me and you grew up thinking that there was 400 years of oppression, there wasn't. There was actually only about 145 years of oppression in Egypt, and the 400 and the 430 date back to Abraham's time. So when Moses was born, the people of Israel, for 55 at least, possibly as many as 65 years, had suffered considerable hard bondage under the hand of the Egyptians. And we remember that there was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, that is, who didn't care about Joseph. Not that they didn't know who Joseph was, because I think that would have been part of the upbringing in the royal court. Everyone would have known who Joseph was. But this one didn't have any respect or regard for Joseph and his people. So it's clearly happened after the death of Joseph, after the death of the Pharaoh who was reigning when Joseph died, and possibly a Pharaoh or two after that. So the 65 years of bondage may actually be quite a bit smaller than we think. It could be as small as only 30 or 40 years. But if you're the one being oppressed, 30 or 40 years is still quite a long time. Have a look at Acts 7, verse 17. And this is Stephen's speech. And Stephen rehearses for the Jews a considerable part of the circumstances of Moses' life, because Stephen's point is you don't have to be a follower of the law of Moses in order to worship God, because Moses wasn't a follower of the law of Moses because he hadn't been there yet. And he rehearses the early life of Moses. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. He says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, that is the promise that he had sworn to Abraham, he goes on to confirm, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose which knew not Joseph. So when the other king arose which knew not Joseph, there's still probably 100-ish years to go in that timeline. The other king that arose, which knew not Joseph, had then persecuted them 100 years at the very least. And yet Stephen says, it drew nigh, the time of the promise drew nigh. Just remind ourselves that God is not time-bound. And drew nigh to God, it's in 100 years' time, that's fine, it's near. Because one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And we can take confidence that in our era, when God said that Christ will come, not far from the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which is the premier sign of the return of Jesus, by God's reckoning, it's not long at all. Oh, yes, it's been 71 now? Two. Eight. 78 years. Better mathematics than mine. 78 years now since the Jewish nation. Is that right? 47? Yeah. Yes, 48 to... There we are. 78 years. However, in God's estimation, it's drawn nigh. It was more than 100 years when Stephen said the time of the promise drew nigh. But just tuck away in the back of your brain that through all that time, that promise which God made to Abraham 300 or so years before is very much front and centre of God's mind. So he's working his way through this. Everything here is in the hand of God. And clearly God's provision of a deliverer commenced way before Moses came on the scene. And God is in love and care arranging a deliverer for his people. It's a gorgeous quote from Robert Roberts' Ways of Providence. And he says, let us think of ourselves in Egypt 80 years before the promised deliverance. God was remembering the promise and disposing events in preparation for its execution. Was there evidence of this? None to be seen with the ordinary eye. To the ordinary eye, everything seemed to be the most unlikely form for the realization of Israel's hope. The Egyptians were great and prosperous. A dynasty unfriendly to Israel was established on the throne. Israel themselves, the bulk of them, were sunk in idolatry. And besides being in a state of indifference to the purpose of God, they were the objects of cruel oppression on the part of the king of Egypt, who deliberately aimed at breaking their spirit and destroying their strength by hard measures. The Israelites everywhere were engaged in the meanest drudgery under the most exacting and cruel taskmasters. God was silent, and the hope of Israel seemed a forgotten dream. But God was at work, without speaking or making his hand manifest. I think it's a really comforting thought that to the average Israelite living under slavery at the time when Moses was born and for the first 80 years of Moses' life, it would have felt like God doesn't care. God isn't listening. God doesn't know. Maybe God isn't even there. They could well have felt all of those things. But as Brother Roberts beautifully reminds us in that quote, God was working behind the scenes and nobody much noticed. There can be no doubt that Moses was a man specially prepared by God. And it's almost impossible, as we just casually read the record, It's very difficult not to be struck by the amazing hand of God in Moses' life. And tonight we're going to consider the mix of circumstances that led to his preservation as a child and his dual upbringing at the bosom of his mother, together with the daughter of Pharaoh in Pharaoh's court. And I hope we'll be struck with a tremendous sense of awe for how these events unfolded. And we'll see the hand of God in even the smallest detail. If you've got markers, if you need markers, we're going to be hopping from Exodus 2, 3 and 4, Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. So if you've got markers to pop in those, it might be helpful. And basically, we're just going to do some careful Bible reading. Now, ponder for a moment, starting in Exodus chapter 2, the words in verse 6. I should have taken my own advice and had markers in mind, shouldn't I? When she had opened it, that is the basket, and saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." We just read that. It's a Sunday school story and we know it well, probably. But just think of the care that went into that entire arrangement. It just reads like it was a chance thing. She went down to have her morning wash in the Nile. "Oh, there's a basket here. Wonder what's in it." And opened the basket and little Moses cries out. But the whole circumstance, I think we can be sure, was calculated to tug on the heartstrings of Pharaoh's daughter. And it achieves the desired result because it says, "And she had compassion on him." Quite how God achieved all of this, I'm not entirely sure. But in my colourful and flippant imagination, I have a probably entirely fanciful notion of a submerged angel sticking a pin through the bottom of the basket as she opens the lid. So little Moses goes, "Yuck!" And, of course, a screaming child is guaranteed, like every woman around wants to pick this baby up, which is exactly what happened. I think it's probably more likely that a sudden shaft of sunlight as the basket was opened startled him. But we won't know, and until we ourselves are infused with angelic powers to see how it is that angels manipulate circumstances, we really won't know. Now, Pharaoh's daughter made her own choice, but I'm sure that the angels were very active to help her make a choice that was favourable to encourage her to unwittingly, from her perspective, cooperate with the divine plan. The point I'm trying to make is that I think every detail is providential. It's not just what happened, it's what God caused to happen. And I think there's considerable divine purpose and control. And we can be certain that there was that degree of divine control, because remember back in Acts 7, Stephen prefaces his story, when the time of the promise drew nigh, and the next words he says are, in which time Moses was born. There's almost 140 years between those two phrases, the time of the promise drew nigh, in which time Moses was born. But Stephen, under inspiration, joins them together because I think God, for all that time, had been definitively working behind the scenes to make the arrangements so that Amram and Jochebed got together at the right time, the right grumpy Pharaoh that wanted to kill the boy, and you know, the whole package was there just exactly as it needed to be. I think it's a definitive statement of purpose from God. But it also links, and we're going to see in these three studies, a messianic component to Moses. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And there's not much less preparation in Moses' circumstance on the part of God than there was for the part of Jesus. Of course, everything is focused around Jesus. But God is very much at work here in Moses' life. And I think probably Moses is the greatest forerunner, the greatest type of Jesus in Scripture. But usually we miss that because the apostolic writers point out to a nation that wouldn't let go of Moses the difference between Moses and Christ and the law of Moses and the teachings of Christ, and we find the apostles having frequently to contrast Moses with Jesus. And so it's easy to miss that Moses is a type of Christ, because the burden of New Testament scripture is pointing out that Jesus is so much better than Moses. But when we look at it, the fact remains that Moses is one of the best types of Jesus that there is in Scripture. And it's going to be, over the next three nights, our happy task to compare Moses with Christ and remind ourselves of the greater prophet who was to be, God said, like you, Moses. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth. That wasn't said of any of the other types of Jesus in Scripture, that Jesus would be like them and I'll put my words in his mouth like I've done with you. In Hebrews 3 verse 5 we read, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And I think that's the Apostle Paul, who I take to be the author of Hebrews, to be telling us that Moses is the premier type of Christ in the Scriptures. And when you think about it, there's considerable similarity in the divine care taken and the exact detail revealed in Scripture about the circumstances and the development of the birth of Moses and the birth of Jesus. If you've got your marker there in Hebrews 11, just have a look at verse 23. In verse 23 we read, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That word proper in the AV doesn't merely imply that he had two arms, two legs, 10 fingers and like all the bits were in their rightful place. It doesn't mean that his form and appearance were appropriate. The word means beautiful. Now, it doesn't mean that Moses was a gorgeous baby, though I think that's probably the case, because you imagine what Pharaoh's daughter would have done if she, and there was the ugliest child in the basket. She'd have gone, bleak, and tipped him out for the crocs to have a go at. So I imagine that God had blessed Moses with more than his fair share of baby charm. But that's not the sense that this word is used. Stephen, back in Acts, as the ESV records it, says, beautiful in God's sight. So the beauty of Moses may well have been physical attraction, and that would have helped. But Moses was beautiful as far as God was concerned. Now, for Amram and Jochebed, verse 23 of Hebrews 11, to have acted in faith, knowing that the child was special to God, meant that they, like Mary and Joseph, must have received something of the nature of an angelic visitation or a vision that we don't know about. Because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you can't respond to Moses in faith if God hasn't told you that there's something special about Moses. How many mothers of Jewish boys didn't think their baby was gorgeous and didn't want them preserved from the armies and the monsters who would toss them to the crocodiles? All of them, surely. It wasn't that Amram and Jochebed were particularly diligent parents and said, no one's going to get our little boy. But they were particularly diligent because they knew he was special to God. There's deliberate choice woven into the language here. In two glorious sweeping statements, Stephen in Acts 7 simply says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So when he was taken into the courts of Pharaoh, he got a lot from that education. And it was not just the education he got from his parents that helped him be the leader he was. Oh yes, what he got from his real parents was important. But I think we can infer from what Stephen says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds, that God arranged it that Moses had that special training as well. And both the diverse upbringings that Moses had would have contributed to make him the leader that he was. Now, Jochebed, because it was probably only Jochebed, because Amram would have been in servitude, Jochebed had her son to influence for only a few years. We can't be certain how old Moses was when she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter when he was weaned. The earliest suggestion, and I don't think this one's probably the best, is 1 year old. The longest suggestion is 5 years old, and most people probably go more like three or four. It would seem that the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it, was in the Apostle Paul's mind when he wrote, by faith, this is Hebrews 11 now, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was at five at the very most, and probably less than that, that Moses lost, probably, contact with his Hebrew mother. Yet on the basis of the instruction that he received as a little tacker, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Let us not underestimate the value of a godly mother in the formative years of a child. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 22. Now, most of us will know that Psalm 22 is widely known as probably the most famous messianic psalm that there is. And as we read the words, which we know are essentially applicable to Christ, I want you just to ponder whether they might work for Moses as well. Verse 9, for example. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Well, that's certainly appropriate of Moses. And he learned his hope when he was at his mother's breast. Faithful mother singing, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see," for example, as she rocks the cradle, is worth more than 100 diplomas from the finest Egyptian colleges. The early years of a child are critical. Neuroscientists tell us that approximately 85% of all critical brain connections and learning that you will ever do have been done by age 3. 85% of everything that makes you you is in place by age 3. Mothers in particular, you have the threads of immortality in your hands. Take great care over what you weave. In the records of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, in some of the most horrible circumstances, time and again we read of faithful mothers raising boys to be wonderful kings. And sadly, the history also records that unfaithful mothers at times raise some horrible monsters. Amram and Jochebed would have known that their time with Moses was brief. I don't think it's likely that they would have been allowed any contact with him from the moment Pharaoh's daughter took him into the royal courts. In consequence, every moment leading up to when they knew that day would come would be truly precious. How much would they have crammed into that little mind of the promises and the purposes of God? Clearly, they did their work well enough so that Moses was able to develop life-saving faith as a result. He even knew 40 years later, remember we read, he thought his brethren would know that he was destined to be the leader. Moses even knew all those years, 37-ish years later, that he was to be the deliverer. Amazing. Now, as far as Amram and Jochebed are concerned, their part was then concluded, and they disappear from the record. Now, as Moses entered the courts of Pharaoh, we read tonight, he received a new name from his adopted Egyptian mother. I don't suppose Amram and Jochebed called him Moses. Point of fact, we don't know what his name was. Scripture doesn't tell us. We only ever know of Moses' new name, the name that he was given when Pharaoh's daughter took him into the royal court. And it's interesting that God is prepared, desires even more than that, to have us think of Moses not as Joshua or whatever he might have been called as a Jewish boy, but as Moses. Mo, the waters, Uzes, saved from or saved through the water. It's almost symbolic of baptism, and the divine record is pleased for us to remember him in that way. We don't have any further window into the early years of Moses, yet the words in Exodus, "and the child grew," kind of ring a bell, don't they? It's echoed by Luke of the first days of Jesus. Remember, Stephen said he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And we know that he embellishes things a bit, but Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 10, if you've got a Josephus at home and want to have a look, devotes quite a lengthy section to the greatness of Moses and describes all this amazing stuff that Moses did and how he defeated an entire Ethiopian army. Makes interesting reading, but I'm not sure how much of what Josephus records is actually true. But Stephen at least said he was mighty in word and deed, so perhaps there is some truth to it. It seems to me that the phrase son of Pharaoh's daughter was a title of rank afforded Moses. And I think we can infer from that that he was adopted into the royal house and he's called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But just imagine what that was like for Moses. For the best part of 40 years, Moses would have suffered a similar temptation to Christ as he grappled with the prospect of the reward which the kingdom of this world has to offer. And like Jesus, he chose in faith a path of affliction, waiting for God to exalt him in due time. If you're still there in Hebrews 11, have a look what it says of Moses' choice. It says, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Let's not imagine, therefore, that Moses did not see Christ, or that he actingly fulfilled the role that God had laid out for him and all those types and had no idea that it pointed forward to Jesus at all. In Hebrews 11, it tells us that Moses understood about Christ. He comprehended who the Messiah was to be. And he did that after only a few years of instruction as a pint-sized toddler. The record, as we read it, is replete with passages that testify that Moses is very aware of his role in the grander purpose of God and understood about Jesus. And so he esteemed the reproach of Christ. Now, as we read in Exodus 2 tonight, it might seem to you that Moses was forced out of Egypt into exile by virtue of circumstances. And to a degree, that's true. But the record in Hebrews 11 there makes it clear that he had already made a deliberate choice in favour of his people and his God. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. That's the explanation of what we read in verse 11 of Exodus 2. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren. So Moses chose to go to his brethren, chose to associate with the people of God and to turn his back on Egypt. If we combine the records of Paul and Stephen together, I think we can see a very deliberate choice. In Acts 7, it says, it came into his heart to visit his brethren. That is to say that Moses considered himself at heart an Israelite, not an Egyptian, an Israelite. And as far as Moses was concerned, his brothers were Israelites, not Egyptians. So when he went out in Exodus 2 to visit his brethren, he'd already made that choice to be with the people of God. And from that moment, as far as Moses was concerned, there was no going back. This was a crossroads in Moses' life. He stayed on in Egypt and enjoy all the pleasures that a life of indulgence would offer him. And as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he probably had access to just about everything. Or he could decide that such things were fleeting, were worthless, were even offensive to God, and he'd rather have life with God's people, even if it brought temporary hardship. And he made that choice after just a few years of education with, in particular, his mother. It's a testament to his parents' faith. Now, normally when an Egyptian prince went out walking, he would be accompanied by a bevy of servants waiting to supply his every need. And if you need a historical reference, Asterix and Cleopatra, just read the story. I think they've got it right. When the monarch went out, there was a train of servants with them. Was the sun too hot? Did he need a shade? Would he rather be carried? Is he thirsty? No provision was overlooked by the servants who would ordinarily have accompanied him. This time, back in Exodus 2, Moses went out on his own. It's quite remarkable. Do you think that's Moses? Maybe we should clear that with Pharaoh first and see if he's happy with this. Probably the very fact that Moses did go out on his own might have raised very high up eyebrows in the palace. Perhaps even Moses had raised some objections at the dinner table concerning the treatment of the people of God. You know, do we need to be quite so hard on these people? No doubt he would have been shut down, I think. But in any case, Moses wanted to see for himself. I think by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, might well refer to Moses making a choice that was contrary to Pharaoh's wishes. Now that phrase in Hebrews 11, by faith he forsook Egypt, might refer to one of two incidents. It might refer to Moses going out to visit his brethren and saying, these are my brethren, and turning his back on Egypt, or it might refer to the Exodus. Now, I'm pretty sure that when Hebrews was written, the writer had one incident in mind. I just don't know which of those it is, and it could be either. Perhaps Moses expressed an intention to see the labour camps and personally inquire after the condition of the workers. And possibly if he did that, Pharaoh might strictly have forbidden it. Did Moses say he'd rather be a slave in Goshen than to dwell in Pharaoh's palace? Who knows? Certainly Moses later left Egypt when the whole nation left Egypt. But I think the reality is that by then, he had not in his heart been part of Egypt for more than 40 years, having chosen 40 years prior to leave Egypt. Moses left Egypt twice, or three times perhaps, once in his heart, once when he was chased out for the murder, and once when he left with all of the people. Just think about Pharaoh for a moment. For more than 35 years, the Egyptian court has lavished education, expense, training, servants on Moses, and it's all been a waste of time. Maybe Pharaoh was disgraced that his daughter wanted to take this Hebrew baby in the first place, and you can imagine the I told you so's around the dinner table. But it's clear that when Moses went to inquire after his brethren, he'd already made up his mind to leave the courts of Pharaoh. And having killed the Egyptian and hidden him in the sand, as we read tonight, now he has to leave in reality. Can we not see a little of the circumstances of Jesus in the life of Moses? Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So he got kicked out of Egypt, and the Israelites didn't want him. Moses acted in zeal which consumed him, not quite in righteous anger like his Lord, and he was later to learn that God works not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Moses anticipated the divine timing and got it wrong, and possibly Moses left Egypt disillusioned. Not yet, I think, at age 40, the meekest man in all the earth, which was how he was later described. Like Jesus, perhaps Moses too needed to learn obedience by the things which he would suffer. Like Jesus, Moses suffered the rejection of his brethren who didn't want him to rule over them. The news of that altercation between Moses and the Egyptian spread through the camp of Israel like wildfire. It would have reached the ears of the palace not long after. And we read Moses' reflection, "Surely this thing is known." So having chosen in his heart to leave Egypt, now as circumstances played out, he has no choice. He had to flee. And the reach of Pharaoh was considerable. So he had to go somewhere where Pharaoh had no influence. So into the desert of Midian he went. Actually, he could have gone just about anywhere. Greece, Asia, Mongolia, China. God led him to the desert. The later words of Moses spoken of God's care for the entire nation, I think, have particular relevance to himself. God, through Moses, said of Israel, "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." Moses said those words of the entire nation, but I think they were very true of Moses himself. So we read he went into the wilderness in Midian and sat down on a well, just like Jesus would later do. Now, Abraham and Keturah had six sons, one of whom was Midian. And despite not being one of the sons of promise and being slain by Abraham, it's reasonable to assume that they were all instructed about God. They knew that Yahweh was the God of Abraham. Remember what God said about Abraham? "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." Does that just mean Isaac? And all the other sons of Abraham weren't taught about God at all? I think not. A priest of Midian need not be a pagan priest. Equally, a priest of Midian might have been a priest of Yahweh. Perhaps something a bit like Melchizedek, who wasn't in the line of Abraham, but was a priest of God. Look at his name. Reuel, the friend of God. The other names we hear of him is Raguel and Jethro, and I think they're one and the same person. But whenever we read of this man, whatever name he's called, his character in the record is not by any divine reference to idolatry and paganism. I think we can be fairly confident concluding that it's likely that Moses found refuge in a faithful house which worshipped the God of the whole earth. Despite that, it would seem that the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham had lapsed or slipped. And I'm not quite sure why Moses hadn't circumcised his child. We'll get to that another time. What are the chances of Moses randomly straying into the territory of a worshipper of God and sitting down on a well? I think we can safely conclude the angels were at work in guiding Moses to the house of Jethro. And like so many men that God chose to lead and deliver his people, Moses now found himself as a shepherd. I don't doubt Moses wasn't thinking of leading the people when he tended the sheep. For him, it would have been unwitting preparation. But just ponder, anyone who knows anything about farming, how astonishingly thick a sheep can be. It's a sad indictment on humanity that being a shepherd is esteemed by God to be good practice for leading humans. Says something about us, doesn't it? The record of Moses' life is silent for nearly 40 years. Says nothing. Just that he had a son, married Zipporah, and tended sheep in the wilderness. You wonder whether Moses had given up all aspirations of leadership entirely. He certainly seemed in no hurry to accept his commission when it came. And he no longer clearly supposed that God by his hand should deliver Israel. And when we get to Exodus chapter 3, Moses 5 times tries to reject God. Moses says to God, "Well, why me?" And God says, "Don't worry, I'll be with you." "Well, what will I say?" "You say that I've sent you." "Well, they won't believe me. I'll give you these signs." "Oh, but I can't talk well. I'm not eloquent." "I will tell you what to say." "Oh, just send somebody else. I don't want to go." And it's that point that God gets angry with Moses. So God's borne with Moses quite patiently and really only got cross with him after the best part of chapter 3 of Moses complaining to God that he's the wrong choice. Moses pretty much offered to God all of the excuses that we might feebly offer to God as reasons for our own refusal to accept work in his service. Brothers and sisters, God has called each of us to work in his service, and he doesn't want us to challenge him who has called us for his name and for his praise. If God wants us to work, then we must work. We can't say, "God, you've made a mistake choosing me." Or, "God wouldn't want me." It's what Moses tried and God got angry. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings or disputing." So whatever the work God has called you to do, do it, says Paul. The fact that we are here, the very fact that we're in this hall, means by definition that God has called us. The question we need to answer is, how will we respond? Feeble excuses like, "Well, not me. Well, I don't know what to do. Well, I can't talk properly. No one will listen to me. Well, just choose someone else. There's surely someone better than me." Those sorts of excuses will do us no more credit than they did Moses. When God commands, we just have to obey. And at length, to his credit, Moses did that. But curiously, and have you thought about this? When Moses thought he was ready, God thought he wasn't. And when God thought he was ready, Moses thought he wasn't. So here in Midian, prepared now by God to lead and shepherd his people, will leave Moses poised to return into Egypt until next time. Thank you.